I think there will be no time for questions this morning, but tomorrow's is shorter, so I'll save them up till then. Perhaps Gary, if he's got time tonight, could answer my questions for me tonight. Somebody suggested I should answer Gary's questions this morning, since he seems to get round so few in the evenings, but there was a glare there from him and a scowl from Fiona, but no. There is a map behind me, which I hope will be helpful, and I'm going to try and use some technology as we go, which is normally beyond me. Apologies if you are either Cypriot or Turkish, and the map doesn't look as if it represents anywhere where you think you know in the Mediterranean. Apologies for that. That's a freehand map. It's impressionistic rather than geographically accurate. Do you have Acts 13 and 14 open in front of you? We're going to try and cover two chapters together. We will be going through at some pace and have not much time to look at details. And as you turn to it, I wonder whether you've ever heard of Gene Roddenberry. In the 1960s, he was the president of the Humanist Society of the United States of America. But he was better known as the creator of Star Trek. Now, I grew up on it. Roddenberry, although brought up Southern Baptist, turned to atheism in his 20s, and he hated all things religious. His vision was of mankind in the future without religion, and especially without Christianity. And so the bridge of the Starship Enterprise was what he thought mankind could evolve to without religion, so that you could have the black woman, Lieutenant Uhura, the Russian Chekhov, even a Vulcan, Mr. Spock, and all led by the white all-American male, Captain James T. Kirk. His view was that religion held mankind back from our true potential. His view was that get rid of religion, and he was optimistic for mankind. We would evolve and get better. We would come together as humanity. Religion divides. Well, the view of Roddenberry on TV 40 years ago has been replaced in books today by the likes of Richard Dawkins for grown-ups and Philip Pullman for children. Religion divides and causes upset. You must have heard that. Religion divides, and so we ought to get rid of religion. I can understand why the view has come. In the recent past, communism claimed it had a truth for everyone and sought to impose it on all and brought great suffering to millions. Today, a militant Islam claims it has a truth for everyone and wants it imposed on everyone. It's bred a deep suspicion in many. And so a generation and a culture has evolved that agrees with Roddenberry and Dawkins and Pullman. You see, they see any claim to truth as a bid for power. Power over people. And it's led to a culture that strives for a tolerant acceptance in which there can be no claim to objective truth. So whether it's from the lips of the politicians on the telly or the teacher in the classroom, the new teaching is that everything that divides must be squashed, silenced, or distanced from. It's why I think living as a Christian, why witnessing to the gospel, is getting harder and is certainly getting more socially unacceptable. Because we're living in a culture that increasingly doesn't want division. But as we read through the book of Acts, we constantly see that Christian proclamation brings division. The apostles believe the gospel to be objective truth. They believe it's the message that everybody needs to hear. And they're passionate about telling it. The difference between Christian proclamation and Islamic fundamentalism is that while we believe it's the truth for everyone, we don't impose it on anyone. But the gospel divides. Now, if so far in Acts the refrain has been God is sovereign over the gospel, and we've got that bit of theology clear in our minds, then from this morning and tomorrow, we're going to see the gospel divides. And we're going to see that primarily this morning in Acts chapters 13 and 14. We're reading the diaries of Dr. Luke, which are likely to last a lot longer than the diaries of Alistair Campbell. Now, we haven't time to look at the first part of chapter 13, other than to notice that the new church base in Antioch gives of its best. A new church base in the sense that it is no longer Jerusalem that is at the centre of God's activities for the world. So Antioch stands in contrast to Judge Jerusalem. It's not actually that Antioch now replaces Jerusalem and Antioch becomes the centre of world evangelism forever and ever. No, there is no centre of world evangelism anymore. The gospel goes out wherever God's people go. Now, Antioch stands here in contrast to Jerusalem. And it's a church in verses 1 to 4a of chapter 13 that gives of its best. So in verse 1, we are introduced to the church leadership team. And you'll notice that there are five named word ministers. And the point seems to be that when called by God to send out Paul and Barnabas in verse 3, this church are ready and willing to give 40% of their leaders away for the gospel. Can I say, in my experience, there is never a good time to start a new congregation. There's never a good time to plant a new church. There's never a good time to begin a new work, and there's especially never a good time to give away 40% of your leaders. You see, we're always short of leaders, and there's always so much to do at home. It's never a good time, but this church gives. And notice, Paul and Barnabas are sent on their way, verse 3, by the church, do you see? And then in verse 4, they're sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. It's the same that we saw yesterday. The human and the divine need to be in operation together. The church sends them on their way. The Spirit sends them on their way. Well, in verses 4 to 12, we're introduced to the pattern that we're going to see in these two chapters. Hey, it works. And they sail to Cyprus. They come to the eastern half of the island, and we're told then they move works again, to Paphos. This is very exciting. I've never done this before. And they come to Paphos. And the thing to notice in verses 6 through to 12 is the contrast between a chap called Sergius Paulus and Elymas, the Jewish sorcerer. Indeed, look at verse 6. The very phrase, Jewish sorcerer, ought to shock you. Because there are contradictions in terms. Jewish law was explicit. It forbade sorcery. So Jewish sorcerer is totally incongruous. It'd be a bit like saying Christian witch or Buddhist vicar. Not impossible. I have met a woman who calls herself a Christian witch, and there is a man in our diocese who claims to be a Buddhist vicar. But it shouldn't be. Well, read through, as you've done, in verses 6 to 12, and you'll see the contrast is that Sergius Paulus comes to believe, in verse 12, as he is amazed at the teaching of the gospel, and Elymas opposes the gospel and goes blind, perhaps a symbolic judgment. He's in darkness. And it introduces us to the pattern that chapters 13 and 14 will now keep repeating. The gospel divides. We're going to see this division as the gospel goes to the Jew first. The gospel goes to the Jew first. So, from the coastal town of Perga, they move inland to Antioch. And in verse 14, can you see that it's called Pisidian Antioch? Because it's not the same Antioch that they've come from. In fact, Antioch was a common name for towns in the first century, from the first century BC, a bit like calling a new town. Antioch was the new town of the first century world. And so you have to distinguish between that Antioch and that Antioch. We sometimes have to do that in England, don't we? Newcastle. Newcastle upon Tyne or Newcastle under Lyme. Well, this is Pisidian Antioch. And although this is the first missionary journey with the gospel going to Gentiles, there is still, as actually on Cyprus as well, a Jew first priority. They come to the synagogue, and verse 15, they are invited to speak. And what Luke now does from verse 16 is put in our hands the longest outline of any apostolic sermon. This is the outline of how Paul explains the gospel to Jews. And there are four things to notice about it. First, the Old Testament shadows of salvation in verses 17 to 25. I wonder whether you've come across the reduced Shakespeare Theatre Company. The three-man group performed the complete works of William Shakespeare in 90 minutes. Those who did Shakespeare at school are still thinking, well, it's still a little on the long side, but there you go. Here's Paul taking us through the history from Abraham to David in 9 verses. And the history is split into 3 acts. First, there is the giving of the land. Then second, in verse 20, God gave them the judges. And then thirdly, verse 21 to verse 23, he gave them the monarchy. Saul first, and then David the king. Why the reduced history? Well, do you remember yesterday, day before yesterday, do you remember 2 days ago, in Cornelius' house, we heard Paul preach that sermon to Cornelius. And do you remember how God was the subject of every verb? God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. Do you notice how now Paul, as he goes back to through the Old Testament and surveys from Abraham through to David, that again it's God who's the one who's active. In other words, what Paul is doing is saying, what I preached to Cornelius and showed God is the initiator, that God is the one in control, that God is the one who graciously is acting, I now can take you back through the Old Testament and show that it's still God who is the one who takes the initiative, it's still God who is in sovereign control, and it's still God who is being gracious. In other words, the Old Testament are shadows of what the gospel will become the fulfillment of. It's always been God at work. It's always been God taking the initiative. It's always been a God who is sovereign, so that when, for example, they're in Egypt, or when Saul the king mucks up, God is still in control. It's always been God's grace towards his people. And so this 9-verse reduced history, Paul can say afterwards that it's from this history that Jesus the Saviour comes, that verse 33, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was on about. God's always been in control from the beginning of Abraham. God has always been the initiator since the beginning of Abraham. God has always been the one who graciously acts on behalf of his people since the beginning of Abraham. You see, there are some people around who think that the Old Testament was God's plan A, and it didn't work very well, so he conjured up plan B, and that was Jesus. But I know that's not the case. It's always been one plan from Abraham, and it's always been about God being sovereign. It's always been about God the initiator. It's always been about God being the one who graciously acts for his people. And so from the history, the shadows of salvation, we can come to the fulfillment of salvation. And the key word is fulfilled. So first, Jesus' death is fulfillment. We'll pick it up at verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Notice the condemnation and execution of Jesus was fulfilling what the Old Testament had said. God in control, even when man does his worst evil. But, verse 30, the God who is in control, the God who takes the initiative, does not leave things there. So notice, God raised Jesus, verse 30. And Jesus' resurrection is again fulfillment of Old Testament. So verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. The resurrection is the climax of everything the Old Testament was looking forward to. And so Paul can say it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I reckon most of us, we could probably think quite easily of Old Testament passages that look and predict Jesus' death at the cross. But what about Old Testament passages that look forward to the resurrection? Well, here in Pisidian Antioch, Paul tells us of three. First, there's Psalm 2, notice. So verse 33, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Jewish readers would have known Psalm 2. Perhaps you remember it. It's the psalm that speaks of the nations conspiring against God's king, his anointed one, as happens at the cross. But do you know what Psalm 2 says God thinks of such an idea? He laughs at the conspiracy. Because conspiring against Jesus, even his death at the cross, can't stop God's salvation plan. So Psalm 2 declares that after the conspiracy against Jesus, the Father says, "You are my son, today I've become your father." At the resurrection. Not that Jesus wasn't God's son before the cross, but the resurrection day is a powerful declaration from God that Jesus is, not part, was, Jesus is the Father's son. Psalm 2, second, there's Isaiah 55. So the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." Isaiah, some 200 years after King David, is still saying that the promises God made to David would come true. What were those promises? Do you remember them in 2 Samuel 7? The promises of a ruler over a kingdom, a good kingdom. A kingdom that would last forever. And Isaiah 200 years later is saying, God's still in control, he'll still do what he has said. And so, verse 35, thirdly, Psalm 16. So it's stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." David was told that God's Holy One wouldn't rot. Wouldn't rot in a grave somewhere. You see, he couldn't. If the promises of a king who would rule over a kingdom forever were to come true. So that there could never be a blue plaque somewhere that says, "The anointed one's body rests here." You see, if God is going to keep his promises, then when the anointed one is killed, God will raise him up. So Paul explains it, verse 36, "For when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." Jesus' death and resurrection are the fulfillment of all the promises God has made to Israel. The promises of a king ruling forever over a brilliant kingdom. You see, if Jesus remained dead, those promises are dead. You wouldn't be sitting here this morning. But the God who takes the initiative and the God who is in control has raised Jesus. The King is alive. So salvation is shadowed in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in Jesus. But what exactly is it? Well, let's notice the proclamation of salvation. And we move to the conclusion of the sermon. Paul's, "That is not mine." Verse 38, "Therefore." So here are the implications. This is what salvation is all about. This is what the Old Testament that shadows fulfilled in Jesus, death and resurrection, are all heading towards. And they're positive and negative. And they define salvation. Positively, notice verse 38, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified." What is salvation? Positively, it is forgiveness and justification. Notice those two "through Jesus"s that come, verse 38 and 39. Through Jesus. So at its heart, at its core, at its centre, what Old Testament looked forward to, what Jesus fulfills, is about forgiveness and justification. It seems to me that's what Luther had understood. He got it from Romans, but he could have got it from Paul in Pisidian Antioch. And forgiveness and justification are flip sides of the same coin. You see, forgiveness on one side of the ledger is about having sins no longer standing against us, like a blemish wiped out, like a debt being cancelled. That's forgiveness. But it's not just the debt side of our slate that is wiped clean. Through faith, verse 39, we are justified. So the other side of the slate is in the credit column comes justification. That's what Luther discovered, wasn't it? In the credit side, as he uses this legal term, is the declaration that he is right with God because he has the righteousness of the perfect life of the Lord Jesus given. So the case God against Justin Moses is dismissed from court. Not on some clever legal loophole, not because we paid some rich barrister like Bruce Gardner to defend. Sorry, Bruce. No, there is nothing on the debt side, and on the credit side there is the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, and that is salvation. That's brilliant, isn't it? To have everything you've ever done wiped out, and instead to have it replaced on the other side by the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. Justification by faith. Though notice, something impossible, verse 39, through the law of Moses. You could never get right with God through being good enough, which is also what Luther discovered. Forgiveness and justification. It seems to me those are the positives of salvation, but they need to stand alongside the negative. Because notice in verse 40, Paul issues a warning. Can you see that? Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And now he quotes from Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. Here's the warning. If people won't respond in faith at the end of this sermon, then they must beware of the consequences. God would do something you'd never imagine. And what was it? Habakkuk was told that God would do something in his day that he'd never have dreamt of. Do you know what it was? That God would raise up the mighty Babylonians to exercise judgment on Israel. You'd never think God could do that, would do that. But he did. And Paul here is saying, make sure that doesn't happen to you. Make sure that something you'd never dream of, make sure that that doesn't happen to you. That God doesn't come in terrifying and awful judgment against you. So Paul is warning. Fail to respond to the positive message of salvation with trust towards God, and you will face the terrifying wrath of God. Put together, that's what salvation is all about. To be forgiven and justified on the one hand, and to escape the terrifying judgment of God on the other. Which leads to what in Pisidian Antioch? Well, let's look at the responses to salvation. The sermon has come to the end. Again, Paul's, not mine. Some, we're told, verse 42, follow Paul and Barnabas to their car. And Paul and Barnabas, notice, urge them, verse 43, to continue in the grace of God, which is what salvation's all about. And now continue in that grace. But between Sabbath, news spreads, and so the following week the whole town has come to hear the guest preacher. Gentiles are there to hear, and the Jews are jealous. But their jealousy now turns to opposition. So verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, notice eternal life is a synonym for forgiveness and justification, since you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. The gospel, when rejected, goes to others. And the pattern in words is repeated in action in verse 50 to 52. The Jews incited the Greek or God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. They don't take anything from these rejecting Jews with them, not even the dust on their feet. Two responses, they're sandwiched either side of each other. First, there's the jealous rejectors are judged. But sandwiched in the middle and then at the end, the appointed joyfully believe. So when the gospel is rejected by Jews, what happens? It goes to Gentiles, as Isaiah 49 said. Salvation to the ends of the earth. And so, in Pisidian Antioch, the gospel divides. There are Gentiles who are believing, and there are Jews who are rejecting. And so what do Paul and Barnabas do? Because the Jews reject the gospel, we are now turning to the Gentiles. The gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And what we see in Pisidian Antioch, we see again. Because Paul and Barnabas continue their travels in modern-day Turkey, and they have now moved in chapter 14, verse 1, 90 miles east of Antioch to Iconium. And in verse 1, Paul and Barnabas, notice again, they first go to the Jewish synagogue. Luke here now gives us no sermon notes, gives us no outline of what Paul and Barnabas said. I take it the sermon in chapter 13 is what Paul would have spoken. Notice they speak so effectively that a great number believed. Now, it would contradict the rest of the New Testament if Luke meant that they had found some special formula, some amazing rhetoric, some magic key that achieved such impressive results. Now, I take it in verse 1 that they spoke effectively in the sense that the Lord used their preaching to bring many to believe. However, notice verse 2 begins with a great contrast word. Can you see that? The moment you read the word but in verse 2, you'll notice that belief isn't the only response. Indeed, Luke states it very clearly in verse 4, doesn't he? The people of the city were divided. And can I say, it's always been the same. At Jesus' birth, there was division, wasn't there? Herod rejects the Magi worship. At his death, Jesus divides. There's one thief who jeers, the other thief cries, remember me when you come. And here with apostolic preaching of the gospel, the city is divided. But let's ask this question. What is it that put people one side of the fence or the other? In this division, why do some people go through the I lobby and others through the nay lobby? In verse 1, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believe. But verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up. They refused to believe. That is, they made a conscious decision that they would not believe the gospel that Paul has preached. Some believe, and others choose not to believe. You see, when people don't become Christians, in fact, put it more accurately, when people won't become Christians, it's not that there's not enough evidence or proof. So in chapter 13, which I take it has been preached again here in Iconium, when Paul gets to the climax of gospel fulfillment in Jesus, that is Jesus being raised from the dead, notice Paul can spell out the proof. Paul can spell out the evidence that it's happened. So he told us in chapter 13, for many days Jesus was seen. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can say that on one occasion 500 people saw it all at the same time. And most of those, Paul can say to the Corinthians, are still alive. You can go and check it up. In other words, the evidence is all there. It's not for lack of evidence that people don't become Christians. I've been a Christian for well over 30 years now, and when people have asked me why I'm a Christian, I always answer, because I am convinced that the facts of the gospel culminating in the resurrection are true. Doesn't sit very well with the postmodern age, But that's the reason I'm a Christian. I am not a Christian because I've had some experience. I'm not a Christian because I like being at church. No, actually, I actually quite do, but you know, that's a... But I'm not a Christian because of my experience. I'm not a Christian because I like being at church. I'm not a Christian because I like Christians particularly. Though some I do. I'm ultimately a Christian because I'm convinced that it is true. And you know, in the time I've been a Christian, over 30 years, I still haven't heard a convincing alternative explanation for what happens to Jesus. It seems to me the evidence is all there. The division is whether people will believe or not. And what happens? Well, what happens in Iconium just happens all through your experience and mine, isn't it? It's not because of lack of evidence people don't believe. Ultimately, of course, it's because they won't surrender their lives to Jesus. Here is division again. Do you notice? We've seen it in Pisidian Antioch. We now see it in Iconium. The division. And here the division leads to opposition. Those who refuse to believe, you see, won't let things go. So what do they do? Verse 2. Those who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent some considerable time there. Indeed, by verse 5, notice, the opposition against them becomes murderous. They want to stone them, such that Paul and Barnabas in verse 6 have to flee. And you know, the opposition is so sustained that Paul and Barnabas leave town and go to other cities. And you notice, a posse then comes from Iconium, and even from Pisidian Antioch, such that verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Their opposition is so sustained they travel 90 miles to oppose. Now the division leads to opposition, and the attack, do you notice in verse 2 and 3 and 4, has two directions, two foci, two objects. It seems to me that they have the same today. Notice it's first directed at people who might hear the gospel. They poison the minds of those who might hear. And then it's directed at those who speak the gospel, Paul and Barnabas. It's directed at those who will hear the gospel and those who speak the gospel. It seems to me you can think in groups, but that is so much what happens today. When people are opposing the gospel, they try and poison the minds of those who will hear. That seems to me exactly what the Dawkins book and the Pullman books are doing, making it more difficult for people to believe, poisoning people's minds, and then opposition at those who speak the gospel. Well, how do Paul and Barnabas respond? Well, sometimes we do have to move on. But how do Paul and Barnabas respond? Well, the three times we see it. So verse 3, opposition comes, verse 2. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. See, opposition comes and they flee in verse 6 to do what? Verse 7. They flee and they go to the surrounding country, verse 7, where they continued to preach the good news. Verse 19, opposition comes and they stone Paul and drag him outside the city and they leave him there for dead. But, verse 20, after the disciples had gathered around him, what does he do? He got up and went back into the city. Do you notice that? When we are opposed, what happens? We still stick at proclaiming the gospel. I don't think we're meant to read that Paul and Barnabas were cartoon superheroes, the Indiana Jones of the first century, macho men, kamikaze by nature. No, they're ordinary blokes who believe the gospel's true, who are committed to it, committed to the call God has given them back in chapter 13 to go, and so they stick at proclamation of the gospel. We might have to move on to other people, but we won't be deterred from finding people to tell the gospel to. One gospel we see dividing response in Iconium. And by verse 8, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra. And in verses 8 to 10, Luke tells us of a miracle. The healing of a man who has been paralyzed from birth. Indeed, each time the Gospels moved out, Luke's told us of the apostles doing miracles. He tells us, in fact, in verse 3, that it confirmed the message of God's grace. A miracle here in verses 8 to 10, a demonstration of God's grace, his kindness. But a miracle that doesn't in itself lead people in the right direction. Miracles don't always do that, you know. In fact, I think a miracle in itself is often very neutral. In fact, the miracle by itself leads, this demonstration of God's grace leads, in fact, the opposite direction in people's thinking. Do you ever get flyers through the door or see adverts in the Christian press? There's a ghastly one in the Church of England newspaper at the moment telling you to go to so-and-so crusade. The Morris Cirillo one in London in August. Go to this and this crusade, miracles guaranteed. Bring your sick friends. But the miracle here in verses 8 to 10 leads to people thinking in exactly the opposite direction. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. See, the miracle itself proves nothing. Or, though a demonstration of God's grace doesn't lead people here in the right direction, the miracle doesn't lead to mass conversion. And you and I know that's the case with miracles, don't we? Yeah, Jesus, the best miracle doer ever, feeds 5,000 in John 6. The crowd, as Jesus goes over the lake that way, they follow him around the lake that way. Very impressive miracle. But Jesus teaches them about discipleship, and what happens? 6,988 leave. Only the 12 are left. So the miracle must have a gospel spoken as well. And so Paul and Barnabas hear of this. What do? They tear their clothes. And notice they first deny that they are gods. Interestingly, here Paul will do what Herod wouldn't do back in chapter 12. "So men, why are you doing this? We too are only humans like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and everything in them." We are not God. So secondly, he calls on people to repent. And then third, in verse 16 to 18, he tells them that their past idolatry is inexcusable. In the past, he's let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And yet even with these words, they struggle to respond. Here is Paul in a totally pagan environment. He is the gospel messenger for the first time in new territory. And here's our first taster of Paul speaking the gospel to people without any Old Testament background. There's a fuller sermon, of course, when Paul goes to Athens in Acts 17. But I want you to notice one gospel, different texts. The contrast with Pisidian Antioch couldn't be more stark, could it? To the Jew, in chapter 13, the gospel was about fulfillment. Here to these Gentiles, the gospel is about replacement. To Jews, it's about fulfillment. To Gentiles, it's about replacement. To both, Paul says he's bringing good news. But to the Jews in chapter 13, he has fulfilled for us. But here in chapter 14, turn from these worthless things to serve the living God. To the Jews, the text is scripture. To the pagans, the text is creation and the folly of worshipping something created like a man. Now, I've no doubt that Paul explained the good news about the Lord Jesus, but the starting point was totally different. To Jews, Paul was proving continuation. to Gentiles, Paul is saying, replace your theology. The gospel calls you to stop worshipping anything other than the living God. Which I take it, we haven't time for this, but I take it it means it's worth thinking about who you're sharing the gospel with. I take it it's worth thinking about what they already know. It's worth starting where they are. But it's worth remembering the gospel is the same. Turn from and to. When Paul speaks with non-Jews in Acts, he starts at the creation. Why is that a good idea? I think it because it establishes God's ownership of and his right to rule us. And it seems to me then it's much easier to teach repentance. See, if you teach repentance, if you teach sin as merely rule-breaking, then repentance only ever becomes stop breaking the rules. Whereas if you teach sin as rejection of the Creator God, then repentance becomes turn back to the Creator God and allow him to rule. Well, you might want to pick that up in groups, and we can pick it up in questions tomorrow. One gospel, dividing responses. Have we seen that, haven't we? The gospel divides. So be realists as you gospel. It divides. One gospel, there's different texts. And so the first missionary journey has come to an end. And in our last 3 or 4 minutes, we're going to see the one gospel has ongoing needs. In verse 20, you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas leave Lystra. They're hounded out of town and they come to Derbe. The campaign is told with very, very briefly in just one verse. Verse 21a is all it gets. But then we're told that Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch. They go back to where they started out from. And so by verse 26, we see that they are back in their home sending church, and at a church gathering they report on all that has happened. But it's worth noting briefly what they do on the return journey. And the first thing to notice is that they retrace their steps the way they've come. There they are in Derbe, notice on the map above me. There they are in Derbe. What is the quickest route home to the Antioch in Syria they have come from? Now, you don't need an A-level in geography to work that out, do you? But what do Paul and Barnabas do? They don't go back the quickest route. In fact, they go back by the most massive detour imaginable. Why do you think they do that? It's because of what happens when they go back. Three things of ongoing need that these people require. First, verse 22, they go back strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Back in chapter 13, when Paul spoke to the crowd who'd heard his first sermon, he encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. I think those are synonyms. To continue in the grace of God and remain true to the faith, I think those are two ways of saying the same thing. Remain true. Notice it's by now. Remain true to the faith. Faith has got a definite article in there. Remain true to the apostolic gospel you've heard. And notice the encouragement is keep going. Stick with it. Remain loyal to. In other words, you see, Paul was not content just to see people start out through the one gospel. He wants them to keep going. It's what we heard last night, isn't it? From Gary, both last night and the night before. Keep going. Remain true to the faith. And can I encourage you to take on board what Gary said the last two nights? The best way to remain true to the faith is to stay under people who are teaching you the faith. It seems to me an utter stupidity to go to a church where you're not being taught the Bible properly. Do you know, I've met dozens and dozens and dozens of people, even at Partnership Summer Schools and their counterparts, where people say, oh, we've joined this rubbish church and we're hoping that over the next 20 years we'll have some influence there. Do you know what I discover time and time again? It's the rubbish church that's had influence over them. Why not go and to a place where you will be encouraged to remain true to the faith? That's what Paul thinks that these churches need. I think it would be arrogant to think you need anything other. Remain true to the faith. Second, expect hardships. There's the realism. So notice verse 22 again. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Indeed, don't just expect hardships. Hardships are the absolute pathway. Because it's going to require us to take up our cross and follow Jesus and therefore be opposed like Jesus. Someone reminded me that the last partnership summer school I was at, I told you that Joe and I have told all our children to expect us to be in prison before the end of our ministry. We've just told them to expect the gospel to bring about opposition. And that they will be exposed, be opposed. And I think the loving thing to do is to tell our children and grandchildren, expect opposition. That's the norm. That's how it is. Let's prepare them for it. The encouragement, the realism, and then thirdly, the leadership. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and then with prayer and fasting, commit them to the Lord. Well, Luke doesn't spell out what these elders will do, because he knows he's going to write chapter 20. And in chapter 20, he's going to give us a whole chapter where the Ephesian elders are told exactly what their job is to do. What is it? It's to feed the flock by teaching them the gospel and in such ways protect them from false teachers. And so the missionary journey is completed. The first missionary journey is done. The gospel is out. It has started to go to the ends of the earth. It has boldly gone where it has never gone before. And whether to Jew or Gentile, they are different starting texts, the same gospel. Whether to Jew or Gentile, the gospel on the move is a gospel that divides. It did then, and it will today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that the gospel brings us forgiveness and justification through Jesus. We thank you that the gospel, as we believe, spares us from your wrath to come. We pray, Heavenly Father, that every single person in this room would be someone who continues to remain true to the faith. We pray that we may continue in your grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, that however you would make us realists and understand that it's only through hardship that we enter the kingdom. And therefore, as we proclaim the gospel, that we will also see it bring about division between those who believe and those who refuse to believe. Help us be realists and help us stick at proclaiming the gospel. For Jesus' sake. Amen.